Let me invite you to take a Bible, if you have a Bible with you, or if you have access to one on a device, and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. That's the text that we're going to be reading this morning. It's a long passage, and so we're going to read it all. We just started last week a series of messages that are going to take us through the history of the reign and the rule of King David in the people of Israel. And so we're going to be looking at the book of 2 Samuel to do that. And today we're going to get to the place where after a lot of waiting, after a significant civil war within the nation of Israel, we're going to get to the point where the people of that nation install a guy to be king over the entirety of the nation. A guy, even if you haven't spent a lot of time in the Bible before, a guy whose name you probably recognize, and that is David. Now, I'm going to read 2 Samuel 5. Ordinarily, I would ask people to stand during the scripture reading. I'm not, because it's going to be a long passage this morning. But the reason why we often stand is to signal a respect for the Word of God that's being read. But of course, respect is a matter of the heart, not a matter of your posture. And so I encourage you, out of respect, to stay seated and not be thinking about your legs and how they hurt, or how long the passage is going to be, or how long it's going to be until Tom stops reading, but instead to focus your attention on what's being read. And when I finish reading, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the Word of God and invite you to respond with thanksgiving by saying, "Thanks be to God." 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned in Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel in Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore, it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nephag, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Bel Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood.' Therefore, the name of that place is called Bel Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of the Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up, and go around to their rear and come up against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we talk about the coming of a kingdom, right? The establishment of a monarch. Much of, if we're honest, much of what we understand in the United States of monarchy comes from British TV, right? I mean, if we're honest. Or we think of the king or the queen of England. The Queen of England is actually the longest reigning current monarch in the world. In 1953, a young woman was coronated as the Queen of England. It's a big deal. Big deal when a king comes into power or when a queen is crowned. 8,000 guests sort of crammed their way into Westminster Abbey, about 130 countries represented there. They estimate that over 20 million people watched on television. This was 1953. It wasn't as if there were TVs in every single room of the house. And when they finished the three-hour service, she got into a carriage gilded with all kinds of gold and jewels, and another 3 million people greeted her along the parade route. That was 67 years ago, Queen Elizabeth II. Now, as we think about the idea of the kingdom coming, we have to sort of take that as background and context and recognize how we kind of understand the concept of kingdom. But we need to then sort of push that aside just a little bit and kind of say, okay, what did it mean then for David to come into power? And what does this whole concept of the kingdom mean anyway when it comes to God's kingdom? How does God define it? And really, how does it come? Now, first, let's get a working definition of God's kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? Because that's really helpful for us, particularly when we kind of think about, primarily when we use that word, nation states. Right? We think of it in those terms. Even sometimes, people in this country being tempted, though not a king, but to sort of view the kingdom of God as equivalent to a particular nation. But that's not how we ought to define it. It's not how the Bible defines it. Graham Goldsworthy is an excellent theologian from Australia, and he says that the kingdom must be understood in terms of the relationship of ruler to subjects. In other words, whenever you're talking about the concept of kingdom, that's where you have to start. You have a ruler and you have subjects. He says, in any kingdom then, there is a king who rules, a people who are ruled, and a sphere where the rule is recognized as taking place. You got that? Three kind of pieces. A king who rules, a people who are being ruled, and a sphere where that rule is happening. Then, specifically thinking of the kingdom of God, he says what you have in the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. Now, that's a pretty good working definition, right? You're looking for a pocket definition. So, what is the kingdom of God? You say God's kingdom is when God's people come together in God's place under God's rule. That's the kingdom of God. Now, how though? How does the kingdom of God arrive? And that's really where we get to 2 Samuel chapter 5, because perhaps more than any other text we're going to look at this winter, 2 Samuel chapter 5 is an illustration, a picture of how God's kingdom arrives. And the purpose, of course, you know, historically, narrowly speaking, is to look specifically at the kingdom of David. But from that, we're going to see two other things that are implied and come from that. It's going to give us a glimpse of how the kingdom of Jesus, the greater king to whom David points, how the kingdom of Jesus arrives. And then secondly, and more personally, it's going to allow us to see how God's kingdom rule comes into our own lives, into our own place, our sphere. All right, so let's look at the three sections. It kind of divides up pretty easily the text that we read. You've got verses 1 to 5, which is where you have the anointing of the king, the king's anointing. And then if you see from verse 6 to verse 16, you have the king's city. This is the taking of and the establishment of Jerusalem, the king's city. And then you have from verses 7 to 25, you've got David fighting the Philistines, defeating them. So you have the king's victory, right? The king's anointing, right? He has a right to be there because he's the king. The king's city, and now that he's there, now that he has a right to be there, he intends to rule, and so he consolidates power. And then the king's victory, right? If he is ruling, then he intends to defeat the enemies of his rule. Anointing, city, and victory, that's what we see. Now let's start with the king's anointing. He's got a right to be there. In other words, the first logical step of the coming of the king and the coming of the kingdom is to establish that the king actually has a right to be ruling. He's a legitimate ruler. Now, for David, that's what's being recognized here. In verse 1, we see the tribes of Israel, here primarily referring to all the tribes except for Judah. Judah was his sort of home tribe, right? They had already recognized him as king. But now the rest of the other tribes are joining in as well. Now, they're coming together along with Judah, and they're saying, David, we want you to be our king. And they give three basic arguments for making him king, for his legitimacy. The first one, verse 7, they say, we are your bone and your flesh. In other words, you're a child of Jacob just like we're a child of Jacob, right? You're a child of Israel. And this is just recognizing the rules that God had set up for the king way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, way before there was a king. Did you know that? God gave the rules for what a king ought to be in the context of a warning to the people of Israel, but he said, you're going to get a king eventually. And these are the rules for how it's going to happen, Deuteronomy 17. And one of the rules, Moses says, okay, you're going to have a king. And I'm quoting now, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. You get it? Got to be one of you. He's got to be from the 12 tribes, right? First criteria. David meets the criteria. He's a child of Judah. He's from one of the tribes. Check the box. Now, second argument to establish his legitimacy, you got to make sure that he's a great warrior, right? You got to make sure that he's a proven leader. That's they're arguing that too. They say in verse 2, even when Saul was king, David, you were the one who led Israel on her military campaigns. Now, that's true too. I mean, all the way from when David was a boy and the whole David and Goliath thing, right, started there. But then he quickly rose through the ranks of the army. He was Saul's top general. Now, it made Saul jealous. Saul didn't like it. Led to a lot of conflict. But it was true, right? So David's a leader. Check box number 2. Now, third argument they make, and ultimately, the one that's most important, David is God's choice, right? That's what they say at the end of verse 2. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. In other words, David, we need you to be our king because God chose you to be our king. Right? David is God's man on the scene. Now, it took a while for everyone, right, including all these guys who are standing in front of David in 2 Samuel 5, took them a while to get to this point, to recognize that. But that's ultimately the reason that trumps all the other reasons. The kingdom of David comes because God anointed him to be king. He's got a right to be there. Now, take that about 1,000 years later when Jesus comes on the scene. Another guy born in Bethlehem, another guy who had brothers who didn't believe at first that he was the king, he comes on the scene and he is declared fit for the calling that has been given to him. He's given rightful authority. He's anointed in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four accounts of Jesus' life. They all tell Jesus' life from different perspectives, but in all four of them, you have the reference to this occasion. John the Baptist, as he was known at the time, takes Jesus into the Jordan River and baptizes him. Right? And as he is praying for him, the heavens open up and the Spirit of God descends on Jesus. We read about the Nicene Creed before, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have all three persons of God existing here in this moment, the Son of God, as the Spirit of God descends on him, and the Father speaking from heaven and saying, you are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. In other words, the declaration of Jesus' legitimacy. He's saying, Israel, may I present to you your king? Here's the guy. Anointed not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. And this is important because David was ruling in a limited political sense, but the anointing of Jesus establishes in an eternal sense Jesus' right to be here. Right? If Jesus is who he is declared to be, then his claim to lordship, to rule, is legitimate. He's got a legitimate claim to the throne. Right, but here's the question then. Okay, why is it just now that the people of Israel are recognizing David? Right? None of the points that they're making are new ones. Right? They had known before that David wasn't a foreigner. He had proven himself a long time ago that he was a great leader. That wasn't new. Right? But they resisted his right to be king until all the other kings that they had, Saul, Ishbosheth, right? All of them proved to be false. Before they came to realize that they're worthless, that they didn't work. And see, we need to recognize that we do the exact same thing. Right? We resist the right of King Jesus to rule our lives because, like the people of Israel over the years, right, we cling to other kings instead, kings of our own choosing. Right? When the kingdom of God comes, though, comes into our lives, the first step is to recognize that he has a right to be there, right? Because he rules. He rules over the big sphere and he rules over the small sphere. God's rule over God's people in God's place, right? That's point number one, the king's anointing. Now, second, the king's city. Logically following his anointing as the rightful king of a united Israel, we see David's very quick assertion that he intends not just to be satisfied that he has the right to be king, but he actually intends to rule, right? And what better way to start than to establish a capital city? I need a capital city. So David sets his sights on Jerusalem. Now, why Jerusalem? Right? First of all, two basic reasons that made Jerusalem a great place to have a capital city. First of all, it was topographically royal. In other words, right, just the way that it was built on top of a hill, very easy to fortify, right? You could see it for miles around. I mean, just the topography, the structure of the land around Jerusalem made it an ideal place to have a capital city. If you're going to rule as a king, this would be the place. Now, second, though, it was also geographically significant, sort of where it was in the nation of Israel, right? Jerusalem was a city that couldn't have been claimed by either Judah or Israel. Now remember, David was from Judah, and they had anointed him king a long time ago. And the original place where David set up shop was the city of Hebron. Now Hebron was deep in the south of Judah. Clearly would have been seen as a place where, oh, this is David country. Jerusalem, I mean, is a brilliant choice. Still technically within the bounds of Judah, but it was right on the border of the tribe of Benjamin's land, which is where Saul came from. So do you see? Saul, the former king, David, the new king, right? The new capital sort of built right on the border. It was a brilliant choice. Geographically speaking, it was ideal if one's intent was to try to unite the people of Israel. Now, one small problem, though. The city was occupied. Someone else was living there, which may seem odd to you because, wait a minute, I thought this was Israel. I thought this was their land, right? Who was living there? Well, the Jebusites, it was the Jebusites who were there. Now, who were the Jebusites? Quick history lesson, right? Ready? The Jebusites were a people that were originally living in the land that God had promised to Abraham, right? Centuries before, right? But unlike the other people who had been living in the land, they were not driven out when Israel took control of the land. So you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, and you'll read that the land of the Jebusites was included among the land that was promised to Abraham. And then you go 400 years later, after God had brought the people out of slavery in Egypt, and this promise of the land that included specifically the land of the Jebusites was repeated in Exodus and in Deuteronomy and in Joshua. And every time the land of the Jebusites was included in the promise. Now, in Joshua 15, though, however, we read that Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. They couldn't get them out. So they just left them there, basically. There's one spot in the book of Judges where we read that Judah won a victory against the Jebusites and briefly maybe took control of the city. But obviously, it didn't hold, right? So what we have now, 2 Samuel chapter 5, back to the time of King David, what we have now is an 800-year-old promise that is still unfulfilled because the Jebusites are still living in the land. And as a result, they've been there for quite some time in a place that we've just said is pretty easy to defend, and they're pretty entrenched. They're pretty comfortable. In fact, they're pretty bold, right? This was a formidable citadel. This city was set up in a place that made it very hard to attack militarily, right? It sits atop the ridges, and actually, like the ridges of the original kind of town, it kind of stuck out into the valley on two sides. So two sides of the city were actually kind of cliffs that kind of came up. And so the Jebusites, you see them, they're talking trash, right? They say to David, even the blind and the lame can ward you off. Did you see that? That's an insult. It's almost childish, right? The Jebusites are basically coming to David and say, look, we could put blind men on the towers, in the watchtowers, okay? Right? We could put blind men in the towers and we would still be okay. Right? Our soldiers could be lying in bed like lame men and they could still defeat you, okay? That's what they're saying, right? We could defend this city blind from our bed with our eyes closed. Na-na-na-na-boo-boo. That's what they're saying. Right? They thought themselves to be invincible. David can't come in here, but of course, that's exactly what he does. He does come in. Now, we don't have time to get into exactly how he did it. It is a little bit interesting. Verse 8 implies that somehow, perhaps, maybe David gained access or his soldiers into the city through a water shaft. Did you see that phrase? And there's a fair amount of archaeological work that's been done to support some pretty interesting theories about how there might have been like a special forces commando raid through the spring that fed the city of Jerusalem. The soldiers kind of came into the inside through the water shaft. But the Hebrew term is actually fairly ambiguous. It's kind of hard to be sure exactly what it meant, what water shaft really was referring to. And in any event, it shouldn't really shake us because that's not the main point, right? The point is this, one way or another, however it happened, David demonstrated his right to be king by taking the city, right? He came to set up shop, to establish his rule, and that's exactly what he does, right? David's defeat of the Jebusites is the completion of the promise that had originally been made to Abraham and then reiterated to Moses, but had never happened. It was the finishing of the task that had been given to Joshua, and the means by which we now know that the kingdom of God has fully and finally arrived. Right? David is consolidating his rule. Now, that's not the only thing we see about the consolidation of his rule, because what follows in verses 9 to 16, right, doesn't all happen at the time, the exact time of David coming into Jerusalem, but it's a summary of what happened in years following about how David consolidated his rule. I don't know if you saw it, but it's interesting. In verse 9, you kind of see he takes up residence in Jerusalem. He moves in. He calls in the city planners, basically kind of the equivalent of the Army Corps of Engineers, and they strengthen the foundations of the walls so that they won't collapse down the steep hills. This would give the city the ability to sort of build out further from the original structure. Verse 11, it says he's making treaties with neighboring nations so that he has access to natural resources. And then verses 13 to 16, we see that he's continuing to expand his family. Did you see that? Now, he's taking all kinds of wives and he's having more children. And this is where we get at least a hint early on that even as we see David as the hero here, we get a hint from the very beginning that ultimately we're going to need a better king than David. Right? Because David was just sort of falling into the pattern of how it worked among ancient Near East kings here. One of the ways of consolidating power in the ancient Near East was to have lots of heirs. You have lots of kids, lots of potential heirs to the kingdom. And if you were politically shrewd about it, what you would do is you would marry a number of different women or take concubines, women who weren't your wife, but by whom you could have additional children, and you would take them from prominent families so that all of these families would then have a stake in the continuing stability of the kingdom. The problem is, even if it was what everyone else did, and even if it was politically shrewd, it was morally bankrupt and completely contrary to God's command about how a king or anyone ought to behave. Right? One of the commentators sort of summarizes the point by saying that here in the consolidation of David's kingdom, we see both David's strength and David's stupidity. And you go back to Deuteronomy 17. Moses specifically said in the command to kings that the kings weren't to take many wives. And then, Deuteronomy 17, he gives a reason. He doesn't have to give a reason, but he does. He gives a reason. He says, because If the king takes many wives, his heart's going to be led astray. Now, sadly, that's prophetic for David, because that's exactly what happens. Right? We need a better king than David. But I want you to notice here, and this is really important, because this isn't just a chance to bash David. In verses 13 to 16, in the recounting of all these children from all these wives, right, we're not just simply given evidence that we need a greater king. We're actually given the pathway to that greater king. Right? This is what I mean. Of the 11 children who are referenced here in 2 Samuel chapter 5, there's only two names that recur again in the Bible: Solomon and Nathan. Both of them were sons of Bathsheba. And because of the way that Bathsheba comes to be David's wife, which we'll talk about in about a month or so, including these two and continuing to bring up these two throughout the Bible reminds us of perhaps the most flagrant example of David's failure to be the ultimate king that we need. And yet, the continued inclusion of these two sons is simultaneously the most hopeful example of how God is going to take the failures of his people and he's going to use them as the mechanism by which he will redeem his people. These two sons, right? Solomon, of course, is the one who succeeded David as king on the throne. He was responsible for the construction of the temple. He was the one under whom Israel reached the height of its earthly power. And Solomon, of course, is listed as a son of David in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. And Solomon's other son, David's other son, also by Bathsheba, Nathan, the other son of Bathsheba, he's the one whose name we find listed as a son of David in Luke's genealogy of Jesus. In other words, what we see here is not simply the most flagrant example of why we need a king that's better than Jesus, but we see in these two sons the pathway that leads us to that greater king. Because from both the son of Solomon and from the son of Nathan, both sons of David, we are led to the son, the king that we ultimately need. And like David, Jesus enters into Jerusalem during his life with the intention to rule. Now, he doesn't do it in exactly the same way, but just like with his baptism, all four Gospels record when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Right? They tell us that he arrived like a king. They cite Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. And all four accounts of Jesus' life record how the people respond by shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." That's who they took Jesus to be. Now, unlike David, of course, Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem during his lifetime the first time as a warrior king, just sort of like David did to drive out the cocky Jebusites. Jesus comes into Jerusalem to drive out sin. He comes in to defeat the consequences of our rebellion against God. Not as a warrior king to kill, but as a shepherd king, ultimately, ironically, to be killed, to lay down his life for his people. Now, for us then, personally, considering how that kingdom comes into our own lives, it has two very important implications. And the first is this: if Jesus is the anointed king, then when he comes into our Jerusalem, right, what it means is he has every right to rule. That's what we said already, right? If that's true, then we must recognize that not only does he have the right to rule, but he intends to rule. He intends to consolidate power within us, to take control, to drive out those kings that had been occupying our attention before, whatever they might be. Right? It might be something we're addicted to, perhaps, some kind of drug, pornography, some inappropriate relationship. It might be our dreams of what we thought in our own self-rule our lives ought to be like, right? What we think we deserve. Our own sense of autonomy, everything that we have planned, right? He intends to drive that out, because not only does he have the right to rule, but he intends to rule. If it's true, Jesus has the right to come into our lives and say, "That's enough of that. I'll take the throne now. It's time for me to be king." Now, the second implication, though, right, if this is how Jesus enters into our Jerusalem and assumes control, then what it means is he's not mounting a frontal assault against us. He doesn't intend to destroy us. David didn't enter Jerusalem that way. He actually didn't want to destroy the city. He wanted to drive out the people who were occupying it, but he didn't intend to destroy the city. He wanted to redeem the city for the rightful rule of the true king. Jesus enters into our lives the exact same way. He does not intend to destroy us. He intends to redeem us so that we might be used in the way we were designed to be used. Do you see? Point number one, the king's anointing. He has a right to be there. Point number two, the king's rule. He intends to use that right to actually rule. Now, point three, finally, the king's victory. When the rightful king comes and establishes his rule, his enemies are defeated. Now, we're not going to look at it in detail, but that's exactly what happens in verses 17 to 25, 2 Samuel 5. Right? The Philistines, isn't this interesting? The Philistines were content to let David be king as long as David was just the king of Judah. They didn't cause any problems for the 7 years that David was in charge in Judah. Why? It's just one tribe. I mean, how much harm can he do? It's just one little small piece. But now, as the kingdom is consolidated, they've got problems. They're going to try to do something about it, right? They knew David pretty well, and they knew that if his kingdom had come and was now being consolidated, now the rule was being extended over to all of it, right? This was now a threat. So they attack. They attack twice. And they pick probably the most vulnerable spot. I won't get into why, but the Valley of Rephaim led right into Jerusalem. It was a key piece of land to control. And that's where they go to attack. And the significance is this, right? They are vying for the high ground, the most important piece of land, the strategic piece of ground. That's where the Philistines attack, right? They want to take out this united king of Israel. And the point for me and the point for you is this, right? God's rule, so long as it is just over small little parts of our lives that aren't connected and consolidated into an entirety of his rule, so long as it's just over a little bit of parts, it's not that much of a threat to the enemies of God. It's not that much of a threat to Satan and to the forces of darkness, right? In other words, if this is as far as it goes, if God just sort of rules for an hour or so on Sunday morning, then for the most part, the enemies of God are just, we'll just be content to let it be. He's just got Judah. How much harm can it be? But if God in our lives begins to consolidate power, if that rule begins to extend over all aspects of our kingdom, well, then all of a sudden the threat is real and the enemies respond. See, here's the most important thing to recognize. Even after Jesus comes into our lives and claims the right to rule in our kingdom, there is still a battle to be fought. There is still a battle that is going on. In fact, in some ways, the pitch of the battle increases now that the threat increases. There was relative peace with the Philistines before David consolidated power. Now the battle goes up. And that same thing will happen in our lives too. As God consolidates power, in many cases, the pitch of the battle goes up. But that doesn't surprise God. And it's helpful to know that in the experience of the reality of our daily lives, the things that we honestly struggle against, all of that fighting is not a surprise to the king. It's not a surprise to Jesus. The Bible's very honest about that. So if you're battling Philistines in your life, that all of a sudden, where did these come from, you're saying? Right? Old enemies that you thought maybe had left you alone for a bit, but now, even maybe as you feel like you're getting more serious about things, now they're back, right? Addictions, depression, right? Maybe just a general weariness with life. They're back. They're fighting, and they seem to be fighting with even more strength. Then you need to recognize that you can find encouragement in the company of King David. It's not a surprise. But, you know, just sort of sitting around and, you know, and kind of knowing that the battle is to be expected, that only takes you so far. The real encouragement comes from not only knowing that the battle continues, but knowing that the king is ultimately going to win, right? Because twice the Philistines attack, twice, and twice David asks God what to do, and twice God provides the victory. And the victory is ultimately decisive, right? The Philistines would continue to be a nuisance to Israel, but at no point after this moment are the Philistines ever a serious threat? There's our ultimate encouragement. Do you see it? Jesus, the greater king, will not rest until every enemy of the kingdom is ultimately defeated. That's the promise. The battle will rage, but the war will ultimately be won. In an interview a number of years ago, Queen Elizabeth II was asked her biggest regret of her reign as Queen of Great Britain. And she said her biggest regret was the Aberfan mine disaster. You may have never heard of it. In October of 1966, nearly 140,000 cubic yards of coal waste slurry, mush that was taken out of the mines in order to get to the coal and just sort of stacked on a hill above this town of Aberfan, right? 140 cubic yards of this waste rushed down the hill on the city of Aberfan, Wales. And it buried everything it touched, including an elementary school where 240 students were in attendance. In a matter of minutes, 144 people were killed, including 100 children. Think of that, almost half of the children's town killed in this avalanche in a matter of minutes. Now, the blame for the avalanche was ultimately placed at the feet of the National Mining Board, which had ignored improper practices for years at the mine. An agency of the government, ironically, that fell ultimately under the authority of the Queen, of course. But her greatest regret, she said, was her decision to delay going to the town until 8 days after the incident happened. It wasn't, she said, because she didn't care, but because she mistakenly thought that her presence in the midst of the disaster didn't matter, and she was wrong. Right? Because by the time she finally arrived, she was roundly criticized for her decision not to be with her people in the midst of their pain. Now, do you see the contrast between an earthly monarch? Right? As good in some ways as an earthly monarch might be. Do you see the contrast between her, between David, and Jesus, who is able perfectly, not just to be with, but ultimately, finally, to protect his people from ultimate disaster? Now, it doesn't mean that in the midst of the fight that continues to rage, there won't continue to be incidents like that, disasters, fights in the battle, things that we might not even in the moment understand, mining disasters, right? Disasters of disease, accidents with cars, all kinds of things that can happen to us. But one thing that we can be absolutely certain of is that Jesus cares for his people. And we know it because in the midst of the greatest disaster we could ever face, Jesus not only came to be with his people in the middle of that disaster, but he came to die for his people. The people of Israel recognize that he is the shepherd that God has called to lead Israel, his people. That shepherd, the Bible tells us, is the one who would ultimately lay down his life for his sheep. In a very real sense, putting himself in front of the avalanche that has come to destroy the people of God, the consequences of our rebellion. Jesus puts in front of it, allows himself to be buried so that we can rise. And his resurrection from the burial is what guarantees the ultimate victory that we seek in the midst of our continued fight. 1,000 years after David entered into Jerusalem, Jesus was talking with some of his enemies. This is in Luke chapter 13. And Jesus addresses them by calling them Jerusalem. It gives you a sense of how far the city had fallen. He's talking to his enemies and calling them Jerusalem. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is what you've done. You kill the prophets and you stone those sent to you. But how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you were not willing. Here's the point. It's a challenge and a promise. Are you willing to be gathered under the protective wings of the rightful King of Jerusalem? To submit to his rule? The rule of the one who comes to gather you, not to destroy you, to gather you and to protect you. Because if you are, that when you come under his care, then you are no longer a doomed enemy of the king, but you are a protected child, guaranteed victory and eternal comfort. And you come to the words of a song I was looking at that's in our hymnal, and you sing, "Oh, what wonder, how amazing, Jesus, glorious King of Kings, the one who deigns to call me his beloved and lets me rest beneath his wings." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the God who was buried for us, the God who took the avalanche and the consequences of our sin, and the one who rose out of it victorious. Help us to see the historical accounts of your people in the nation of Israel and in earthly kings like David as arrows that point us so clearly and obviously to the truth of who you are. And Lord, we pray that we would praise you because of it and bow before your rule. In Jesus' name, amen.